Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome everyone. My name is Dennis and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team getting ready for another study called the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are up and running and everything seems to sound good on our feed. So we encourage you to continue to listen through the show. We encourage you to get your Bibles out. We will be using them as our textbook today. And also, I encourage you to go over to our chat room if you wish, and there you will find all of the pertinent information, the links that you need to get to the information that you might want to know about our ministry and what it is that we believe. We will be starting here in just 1 minute. Let's have our prayer, and then we'll do our greeting, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, it is a beautiful day here in this world when we can set aside a time to come to study and to learn about the truth, learn about Jesus Christ and his ministry, and learn his words and abide in them. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, our mother, will be with us today to guide us into truth, and that your angels will protect us at need as we go through and study the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick. Today is February 2, 2019.
And in America, it's also known as what?
Groundhog Day.
And I guess we're going to have an early spring, so yeah, give him.
I don't think he's going to see a shadow.
He's not going to see a shadow.
Of course, he's in what? Pawtucket.
Pawtucket?
No.
Puxatani.
Puxatani.
My son-in-law was just driving a truck through there. It's had to be there by the hotel. Booked up for like 3 or 4 years in advance.
Oh, yeah, they all get outside the little guy's burrow. Yesterday, we spent the whole time talking about two little tiny parables.
On the pre-show.
Does it surprise you or amaze you how much information God can pack into 3-4 lines of words? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone has found. He hides it again, goes off happy, sells everything he owns, and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he goes and sells everything he owns and buys it. Try not to make more of these parables than what is obvious.
When I wasn't here in attendance yesterday, but I listened later from home, and what I was thinking of in contrast to that parable about the pearl and selling all that he had and bought it, how it contrasted with the rich young ruler who didn't recognize the pearl and wasn't willing to sell all that he had and go all in on buying it.
What do we know about the kingdom of the heavens? Those who are in the kingdom of the heavens are in transition from the world into the kingdom of God. Like Israel, they're in a spiritual wilderness. What are they supposed to be doing in that spiritual wilderness? Well, the 10 bridesmaids are in a spiritual wilderness.
Are you talking about historical Israel or contemporary Israel? Historical Israel.
I'm talking about historical, but they are represented in this new system. The new system based upon the same covenant, which is to bring these people into the kingdom. Let's just say, for instance, that the kingdom of Israel, or the people of Israel, I'm not going to call them a kingdom because they never became a kingdom. Even though they had a king, physically, they were a kingdom, but spiritually, they were not. The people of Israel that were between Egypt and the promised land. Let's go back, just way back, to the garden. The man and the woman started their life in the garden. And the garden was to be their home forever. But something happened that changed all that. And it was only one thing that happened that changed all that. And what was that?
Disobedience.
Who did they disobey?
They disobeyed the Creator, God.
They disobeyed God, Elohim.
Them.
How many times did they disobey God?
Once. And boom.
And what caused them to disobey? Not who, what? What caused them to disobey?
A lie.
Who told the lie?
Satan. Prince of this world.
Satan, the serpent, purposed to have the man and the woman removed from the garden of the paradise of God.
And you know, that's a good point, Rick, because what did the physical confines of this garden do for Adam and Eve? Protected them. They were outside of the world proper. And this is one of the other reasons why we know that Adam and Eve were not the first created beings on the earth, because there were lots of other created beings on the earth at the time that Adam was formed, not created, the word is formed, and then placed in the garden. That garden was a protection. And in order for Satan to get full control of the world, see, Satan controlled the rest of the world. But there was this one spot that was protected. And he had to get the beings inside of that protected environment out of it so he could control them.
Satan ruled the world outside of the garden.
Exactly.
He was the king, the ruler of the world outside of the garden. God was not the ruler of the world outside of the garden. God was the ruler of the people in the garden. And he had given them a prescription that they could eat from any tree in the garden, but they were never to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden.
And by the way, that prescription included the tree of life.
Yes, they could eat from the tree of life.
Exactly.
Whenever they, I guess, had some sickness.
Yeah. Or
it was for healing.
It was for healing. Right.
For life.
Is there a short way, a concise way of explaining why Satan was the ruler outside the garden for those that aren't already familiar with what we have to say on the subject?
It's explained in Isaiah 14 and it's in Ezekiel.
And see, the misconception is that we have been taught from time immemorial is that Genesis 2 is a restatement of Genesis 1. It just goes into greater detail. Actually, Genesis 2 is a follow-on or an extension of Genesis 1. Remember, when Moses wrote this, there were no chapters, there were no verses. It was one continuous narrative.
Also, there's probably a significant time gap that's not identified in there between the two.
Yep.
Right. When the man and the woman disobeyed, the penalty for disobedience was death by execution, and that was to be carried out on the day of their disobedience. That did not occur because Elohim gave them a stay of execution. Elohim was not going to say, okay, since you've disobeyed, I'm putting you out of the garden because I don't want to kill you. That's not. In fact, he didn't say anything about that. It's not recorded that when that meeting after the disobedience took place between the couple and God, that he says, okay, well, I'm not going to kill you. He put animal skins on them for clothing, went back into the heavens, and they discussed amongst the three Elohim, discussed amongst themselves what they were going to do. Now, it doesn't say, are we going to kill them? Are we going to give them a stay of execution? Are we going to forgive them? No, they said, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And then, if they are to stretch out their hand and eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. The decision was made that they were to be removed from the garden. Could they just walk back into the garden anytime they wanted?
Apparently not, because God set up wards. He set up mechanisms whereby that if anyone, not just them, but anyone attempted to enter the garden, they would be, what would you call it?
There's a flaming sword.
Yeah. How about
how many people have watched Star Wars?
I think maybe an automatic laser.
It was maybe a couple of
energy weapon, who knows?
Lasers, laser weapons that had motion, heat seeking, and probably a couple of other capabilities that whomever would approach the garden would be immediately
incinerated. Incinerated, yeah.
Whatever it was a sufficient deterrent.
The man and the woman outside the garden now. Who was their king?
Satan. By the way, do you think they regretted it?
Think about it. Who did they know? Who did they really know? Elohim, their creator. I don't think Satan became their ruler outside the garden.
Was Elohim functioning in the role of a king at that point in time?
What I believe is Israel in the wilderness, who was their ruler, their king?
Elohim. Moses.
Who did they worship? Who did they know? Who were they relying on?
Egypt.
They were, it was Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
He was their ruler. What the difference between the man and the woman and the children of Israel in the wilderness is the man and the woman knew Elohim. The Israelites in the wilderness did not know. And what Elohim was doing or attempting to do with the Israelites in the wilderness was to introduce themselves to them and get them to know them.
God was going to put them through a re-education program.
That's why it was necessary for a spiritual marriage covenant. But Don and I were just talking this morning before the start of the study, and he said, how do you start talking to someone cold? What can you say that wouldn't immediately turn them off?
A person that's interested,
but what you say doesn't immediately turn them off. And I said, I find that presenting the account, the story of John the Baptist is a good place to start because it's really not a controversial subject, but yet you can do it in such a way where people can see that there's actually more to a simple account like John the Baptist in the Bible than they've ever heard before. But it's non-threatening.
But what it would also probably do is give you, the presenter, feedback on how well this person can think and reason and how open they are to differences of opinion.
Right. God was trying that method. He needed to get their attention. God could very easily have given them manna on their first day in the wilderness without them asking for it. But then it would just become a very normal, natural thing for the Israelites. It wouldn't have meaning for them, where their God is feeding them in a desolate wilderness that could not even supply enough food for a family, let alone hundreds of thousands of people. And he could have brought them to camp at a place where a stream was already flowing. But to them, it would just seem like a natural spring, not something that their God was providing for them. Elohim was teaching the people, they were introducing themselves to these people who knew nothing about them. They knew all about the gods of Egypt and which one had charge of this and which one had charge of that. And if you were in a certain situation and you needed help with this, you went to this god. And if you had something else, you went to that god. And so there's a whole, you know,
panoply.
That was exactly the word I was just about to say. A panoply, a plethora of gods that would handle whatever thing you needed handled. It is imperative. And there is no other way. It is imperative that before you enter the kingdom of Elohim, you must know the King. Not know about him. When the Son of God said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world, that whomsoever should believe on him will have eternal life, should not perish, but have eternal life."
You want to have him say to you, "I don't know you."
And that's a key point. If you don't want him to say,
I never knew you,
he will know those who know him. He will recognize those who know him.
So then the presenting question is, how do you come to know him?
Well, he said, among other things, "I am the truth. I am the truth." So when you come to know the truth, you know him.
And we've gone through this, I don't know, infinite number of times, really. What most people believe about that is all you have to do is say, "I love you, Jesus," and then you know him.
And say, "I know him, so therefore I know the truth."
Right.
Because I know him.
Exactly.
But you can't know the truth and believe lies and practice lies. It is impossible. It is impossible to know and practice and worship lies and know the truth. Because then you're being insubordinate. If you know the truth, but you choose to practice and worship lies, you're being insubordinate and blasphemous. And more than likely will be accounted guilty of the impardonable sin.
The last verse of Revelation 21, that is Revelation 21:27. "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," that is the city, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
And yesterday we read in Laodicea where he said, in Sardis, I believe, I will not blot his name out of, or I will blot his name out of the Book of Life.
That is Revelation 3:5.
What was the expectation of the people of Israel in the wilderness? What was their expectation? I mean, why were they following Moses into a barren land and camp there? Why?
Because they were escaping slavery in Egypt, and God had promised Abraham a place for them to live.
So their expectation was that they were going to be living in a country of their own. And all of the wonderful things that Moses told them God would provide, their God would provide for them in the land, and that he would provide for them in the land based upon the fact that he was providing for them in the wilderness. So the promise, the deposit, if you will, that God made to show the Israelites that he would take care of them in the promised land, was that he was taking care of them in a forsaken wilderness.
Now, we're talking about 1.5 million people here who were going to go to a land that was already occupied by the legal occupants of that country. Does God do anything that is illegal or unlawful?
God had already said that the people in the land had reached
their limit of forgiveness. Even before they came, this is one of the reasons why God took them out exactly when he did. But when Israel finally did enter the promised land, God had already driven out the occupants, and who then gave up their rights to that land, had given up their rights to that land, and when Israel entered, they were entering it as legal residents, not illegal aliens.
Right. God was going to judge the people of the land of Canaan, just as he had judged the gods of the land of Egypt. Now, the
same God.
People of Israel had witnessed the judgment upon the land of Egypt, proving that the gods of Egypt were no gods at all, and that stood no chance against the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had witnessed that, which is why they so willingly left the land of Egypt. How many of those people who left the land of Egypt, who were, quote unquote, of the age that they,
accountability
that they would know better, how many ultimately entered the land of Egypt?
Two. Joshua and Caleb.
So none of those people, including Moses, received what they thought they were going to receive. They were not allowed to enter. Why were they not allowed to enter? Disobedience, hard-headedness, they constantly challenged God. They blamed God for everything. And it would be like the man and the woman outside the garden. How could they get back in?
It all indicated they did not know God, therefore he did not know them.
Right. They could not get back in because they knew God and had disobeyed. The people of Israel didn't know God. They had never had a land of their own. So what was required of them? They were to demonstrate obedience, and then they would be allowed to enter the land. But they didn't. Now, the next generation that did enter the land, did they enter the land because they demonstrated obedience and they knew their God?
No, they entered the land because of the promise.
They entered the land because God had promised his friend Abraham. That is the only reason. They did not enter as the kingdom of God. They did not enter as the kingdom of God.
What you said earlier in the study is very poignant. And that is, they never became the kingdom of God. And, you know, we can see the proof of this in Daniel 2, where Daniel 2 demonstrates a number of kingdoms, four to be exact, none of which were the kingdom of God. And at the very end, in Daniel 2:44, the angel tells Daniel, in the days of those kings, and this is the final kingdoms of the earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another person. It will crush and put an end to all of these previous kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever.
Now, what I will say, because some of our listeners may be a little confused. God was with the people in the desert wilderness tabernacle. He dwelt among them. They were the people of the promise, and God was with them. But God would never become their king or their God until they recognized him and obeyed him. So what they were in the wilderness, they were in the promised land. We remained that way. And there was some good times, quote unquote, and some bad times, and the bad times. So, in other words, in this full cup principle of judgment, when the cup is full, judgment occurs. Doesn't matter what. At the time of Noah, the cup was full. The cup was full of all the iniquity of the people of the world. And there was only one person who was righteous. And so he would not be put to death in judgment by God because he was righteous, and that would not have been right unless the person said, I want to die with the wicked. Then it can happen, like Samson. Let me die with the wicked. You're in it.
Yeah, you mentioned there were good times, and I'm thinking in my mind, those good times probably, at least in terms of the population at large, fell into the category of compliance versus knowing and understanding.
Right, and it was only compliance among a few, but never amongst the whole group. And, I mean, Elijah, in his words, you know, he said, God, I am the only one in this land
Left
to worship you and to honor you and to obey you. Everyone else has abandoned you. And they want to kill me. And God said to him, I have reserved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But what God needed was 100%. Now, what those 7,000 people could have done awfully is executed all those others who had bowed the knee to Baal. Because that was what God had directed the people to do. All those who were committing adultery with the false gods and were given an opportunity to confess and to make things right, but refused to, were to be put to death. They were all to be put to death. But 7,000 people? Well, with God on your side, with God on your side, you don't have to do anything. God can take care of the executions.
Rick, what we're talking about this morning for me is absolutely incredible. Because I'm a real simple thinker, and you've laid out some really powerful principles that are simple. They didn't enter the promised land because they were a kingdom. They entered the promised land because of the promise, the full cup.
And that's not my words. That's God's word.
That's right. Now, here's my question, if I can articulate it. History has this interesting habit of repeating itself. So for our new listeners and our thinking new listeners, I'm sitting here wondering how this is playing out now. See, God, and another point you made, God was with them. He was in the tabernacle, but he was not in their hearts. I mean, these are incredible, very simple but powerful points. And man, we're at a crossroads right now. I mean, just listen to the news tonight. This is an incredible time. So how is this whole thing going to play out? You know, the history repeats itself. And this is different now because we're that much closer to the end from what they were.
Well,
so
yeah.
Things are more intense, even more intense now.
You know, that the Son of God said that history would be repeating itself when he returned. Do you know when that was?
No.
When he said, as it was in the days of Noah.
Okay, Matthew 24.
As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man comes.
And since we're talking about that, let me point out something which I didn't, in all the years and all the dozens and dozens of Bible classes I've had to take, you know, for the programs I was taking, I never really caught that little thing where it said, and nobody knew until the flood came and took them all away. Thus, Noah wasn't preaching.
No.
If he'd have preached and one person would have heard him, that statement from Jesus would not be true. He said, nobody knew until the flood came and took them away.
And I think that what the Son of God is saying there in light of the facts that he said about how the whole final judgment would be conducted, is that as in the days of Noah, that level of wickedness had been accomplished, had been
irreversible,
reached, and that the hearts of the people were closed, locked, barred, and sealed against anything that had to do with the Creator, Elohim, that There was no amount of preaching, no amount of spiritual study, no amount of recalling what happened to the man and the woman in the garden and how that all came out and who the serpent was and so on. It would be trying to get through an iron blockade.
Correct.
And this
but now that level of wickedness will be reached, but the hearts of a lot of the people will still be open to the truth. And I say that with full confidence, because that multitude that no one can count, and that's not because they can't count that high. It's because it does not have a limit on it. It does not have, this is, you know, like the 144,000. It is a multitude whose count will not be known until they are standing there in front of the throne.
And we are seeing this full cup start to nearly overflow. And this has really hit a number of my friends very hard, where the New York State Legislature stood up and applauded and were shouting and screaming in joy for being able to kill nine-month-old babies.
And the obelisk on the top of the One World Trade Center was pink in honor
of that.
Of that.
And
when you can stand up and very coolly, calmly, and methodically explain that killing a human life is
a human
perfectly acceptable.
And moral.
And moral.
My thing in here is not to be political or even religious, but for those out there, and of course we're heard in many other countries, it happened just a couple of days ago. Study the actions surrounding the governor of Virginia. Just look that up, because this man is a pediatric neurologist, MD, governor of Virginia. And look what he said, and look at the firestorm it started.
Based on some pictures.
But anyway, that's incredible.
Right.
Incredible what just
this
week.
And all we're saying is that we are taking note of the level of wickedness.
Exactly.
You see what's going on in Europe, particularly Germany. The German people are up in arms about the murder rate. It was some phenomenal, like 30 people a day is the average. What, not murdered, but raped.
Seriously
beaten,
harmed. Seriously
robbed,
harmed. Seriously never. Harmed. Now, let me insert this. You know, I talked to a lot of people, and there are those that are genuinely want to learn. You know, you can sense that. And then there are those, which happen to be the majority, that are intensely interested in fighting. I mean, they'll fight. And one of the things that comes up when we bring this up is this: wait a minute, you don't have the legitimacy, legality, be judgmental. I said, no, this is not judgmental. It's just reality. Look what's happening.
Here's the thing, Don. If you are confident in your salvation and someone comes to you and says, how do you know? How do you know that God has saved you? And of course, you know, they'll say, well, he saved me with his blood and his love and da 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 da. You say, could we talk? Would you be open to talk about that? What would they say? Well, some of them would say, oh, yeah, sure. Well, we'll discuss it. I have personally experienced this. And when I start showing them texts that call their belief into question, they will start rattling off their little their set of texts non-stop. In other words, they don't allow me anymore to contribute anything to the conversation. A never-ending flow of Paul streams from their mouth where I cannot even get a word in edgewise. And then when I decide that there's no point in further conversation because there is no conversation, so I respectfully say, well, I'm finished here. Then in their mind, they have proven their point, and they are confident that they are right. And they did this with the Son of God, the same thing, the same way.
If I can insert something here, this is incredible, because, you know, there are very, well, this is probably an arguable point, there are very sound news sources, you know, people that are telling you exactly what's happening there. And if they're talking to what I can call a fighter, they just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And when somebody sharp comes up, and I won't give his name, but he was a presidential candidate some years back that I think owned Pizza Hut or something. This is a very, very sharp guy. And they got rid of him quick when he was in the early processes because this guy is really sharp. And he was
Godfather Pizza.
It was Godfather Pizza. And he stopped. And he said, stop talking over me. That's what you people always do, to just try to disguise and dilute the whole thing. So this incessant talking is really a wicked tool.
It's a tactic of the devil. It's a tactic of the devil. And, for example, when the governor of Virginia and the mayor of New York City did their little speech about the new abortion bill, Tucker Carlson asked a question to, I don't even remember who it was. I think it was someone from Planned Parenthood or someone in that vein, about how is it not murder,
infanticide
to abort a full-term infant, and then discuss how they're going to kill it. And this person's answer was, a woman has a right to health care, and no one can take that right away. The answer had absolutely nothing to do with the question, but that is how people who have ownership of a lie must respond. And I'm talking about ownership. Which brings me to the two little parables again. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of the heavens is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone has found. He hides it again, goes off happy, sells everything he owns, and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he goes and sells everything he owns and buys it. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. It's just over a page or two. Matthew And, well, maybe it isn't 17. Maybe it is. I'll find it. Sorry. The rich young man.
19.
That's it. 19. 19, verse 16. Starting in verse 16. And there was a man who came to him and asked, Master, what good deed must I do to possess eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one alone who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, Which? These, Jesus replied. You must not kill. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, I have kept all these. What more do I need to do? I'm just going to stop there for a moment. And I want to let you know that the Son of God is not whittling down the Ten Commandments to five commandments with a kind of an overall condensing by love your neighbor as yourself. Because those who understand what the Ten Commandments are understand that you cannot remove one and you cannot add one. So the commandments he's talking about are the Ten Commandments, even though he quotes the last five from the last five, and then says that they're summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, I've kept all of these from my youth. More do I need to do? Jesus said, if you wish to be perfect. Is there any indication there that he, first of all, is he being facetious? Oh, so you've kept all those and you're still wondering, well, if you wish to be perfect, here, I'll give you something. You know, if you go and sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And that is perfection.
My Bible says complete instead of perfect. Essentially, they're the same thing, but I think I kind of like the word complete in this situation because the rich young ruler has indicated, I'm off to a great start, and Jesus didn't argue with him. But Jesus said, let's finish the deal. Let's complete the process, otherwise it doesn't matter.
And of course, I stopped before the last
phrase, yes.
I want you, though, to consider that response. You know, if you wish to be complete or if you wish to be perfect, how are we to take this? Is he saying that everyone who wishes to enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life must sell everything that they own and give it to the poor? Or is he talking about spiritual? See, the person who finds a treasure in a field and he goes off and what does he do? He sells everything he owns and buys the field. The pearl of great price, a person who knows pearls, who deals in pearls, recognizes one that is of incredible value, and he goes to sell, he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. Did they, when they sold everything they had, did they give it to the poor?
They gave it to buy the item they wanted.
They used it to buy the thing of great value.
Yes.
Now, did everything they own, if they sold everything they owned, that was just enough to purchase the field in the one case or the pearl in the other case? It was just enough. It was all they needed, but all they needed was all they had, all they owned. Let's finish the statement. Give the money to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me.
For our students, you might want to insert your Revelation 12:17.
Yes.
Keep the commandments of God and follow the testimony.
Follow, hold to, abide. Keep the testimony of Jesus.
Wow.
What he had just offered him was discipleship. And what makes a disciple a disciple?
John 8:31-32.
A disciple is a student of a teacher. A disciple is a student. So he's saying, since you've kept the Ten Commandments and you want to be complete, you want to be perfect, then come follow me and learn the truth. So he needed to follow the Ten Commandments and to know the truth and to practice the truth. But when that young man heard these words, he went away sad, for he was a man of great wealth. He was not going to sell everything he had to purchase the land. Had he found the treasure?
Mm-hmm.
No. If he had found the treasure, he would have sold everything he had. He didn't recognize the treasure.
Oh, okay.
He didn't recognize the pearl of great value. He didn't recognize it. See, recognition is it. You need to be able to recognize the value of eternal life before you can accomplish it.
Really, it's not just eternal life. It's knowing God that's the great value.
Which is eternal life, yes.
Thank you. And I highly recommend, dear listener, that you go and download yesterday's program as well. That was the lead-in to this one, and the two go together perfectly. So I recommend that you do that. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and look around, especially The Grand Plan by Rick Sterling and The Spirit of the Church by Rick and me. We encourage you to join us next week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. Have a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.